But we want to get right into our continuing study from yesterday. We're in Romans chapter 7 and 8, dealing with life in the Spirit. And so if you want to open to that, and then once you find Romans, then go to Genesis chapter 16 and stick a marker there. And then from there, go to Galatians chapter 4, and that's where we'll start. So Romans 7, 8, Genesis 16, Galatians 4. So yesterday we talked a little bit about Paul's struggle and the wrestling that took place in his life regarding his walk with God. And the frustration that he had in feeling like he didn't do what he wanted to do and what he didn't want to do that he did. And so there was this tension. In the seventh chapter, he deals with the matter of flesh and law and how that bogs us down and our struggle with flesh and law, and that we need something greater than that. We need something more than that if we're going to be effective in our Christian walk. And we need the life of the Spirit that we get to in Romans chapter 8 that we just started to transition in. But I want to look again at this contrast, because we do have reference that Brother Phil put in notes for us to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll try to get to that before we're done. But we'll look first in Galatians chapter 4 and see where some of this began and how God has laid this out for us way long before he came to fulfill the law. God was giving us an understanding of how this is going to work in very practical ways. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians, the church in the city of Galatia, and this again was another church that was bogged down in legalism, bogged down in law and regulations and rules. And so Paul is dealing with that and trying to help them get beyond this slavery to law and flesh. And one of the main issues that Paul addresses in this letter to the Galatians is the matter of circumcision, and so he speaks much of the flesh, the relationship, the correlation to flesh and circumcision. And so he's trying to help them understand that they're in bondage and slavery, and God wants to bring freedom from this. And so throughout all of this book, Paul is kind of working that through, but we'll start with verse 21 before we go into chapter 5 of Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" So here he's giving another angle on his argument, because they're back and forth. And so he says, okay, you want to be under the law. You want to go back to that. So don't you listen to your own argument? Listen to the law. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So who's he referring to here? Of course, he's writing to those who were very familiar, right? Because they're standing on the law. They're basing their life on law. So certainly they'd be familiar with the law. And so Paul says, okay, let's go back to the law. Let's go back to Moses. So he starts the story here. And of course, they can automatically associate and know who he's talking about. So do we? Who is he talking about? Ishmael and Isaac, right? So these are Abraham's sons. He says one was born to a slave woman, the other to a free woman. Okay, so let's just set this up back to Genesis 16. We don't have time to read through that, but that's where you've got a finger stuck in Genesis chapter 16. And there we have this story that we're probably familiar with a little bit at least. God came to Abraham just one day, by grace, calls Abraham and gives him a promise. First, Abraham, get up and go. And so Abraham gets up, leaves his country, and begins this journey of faith with God. And along the way, God comes to Abraham and gives him promise. And he says, there's going to be blessing that comes from you through your offspring and through generations to come. And all future generations will be blessed because of you, Abraham. And through you, ultimately, God says, there'll be a son of promise. And we know that through that son, God was going to bring a Messiah that would redeem mankind. So here's the promise and the covenant. God ever give you a promise and then you had to wait? Yeah. And in that waiting, what happens? All kinds of crazy things happen, doesn't it? We start thinking things and feeling things, and we're confused, and God promised, but it's not here, and what's going on? God, did you forget? God, didn't I hear right? Did I miss something along the way? Did I do something after the promise that made you mad? We've got all kinds of things we're trying to sort out because he made a promise. And God always keeps his promise, and so when it doesn't come, we start to kind of wrestle with that, and Abraham did, and his wife Sarah, whom God promised, did. And so they're waiting year after year after year, decade, and years go by, and so they come up with a plan like we do. God needs some help. And so Sarah finally says, listen, we obviously something, we didn't hear right, we didn't get it right. So Abraham, God has made a covenant with you, and so we must have a child if all the generations are going to be blessed through your seed. And so she did what was somewhat common and not unusual in that day. If you had a servant, a maidservant, you could give that maidservant to your husband and they could have a child with them. And technically, since you own the maid, you own the child. It's now considered yours. And so, try to get all the names right. Abraham, Sarah. My daughter is Sarah Rebecca. So Sarah now sends Hagar, her slave, whom they probably brought out of Egypt with them, to go in with Abraham. And lo and behold, they have a child, Ishmael. And so Ishmael starts to grow. Are you in Genesis 16? There's probably a couple things we can just kind of look at real quickly. God tells it better than I do. In verse 4, Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, and Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you. So, I mean, you've got a mess going on here in this great man of faith, in his life, in his home. Take my servant and have a child, and she does, and now the servant is looking down on Sarah, and Sarah hates the servant, and Sarah's blaming Abraham, this is all your fault, and he's just standing there, doesn't know what's going on. And Abraham says to her, your servant is in your power, do to her as you please. And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And so here we have her running, Hagar running from Sarah, and just saying, I can't do this, I'm getting out of here. And so she finds herself out in the wilderness, and God deals with her here and gives her promise here, which is amazing grace again. And so But here's going to be this struggle. Look, God comes to her, the angel of the Lord, in verse 11. Behold, you're pregnant. You'll bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. That was then, and it is now, because here we have, I mean, we look today and see the offspring, and what conflict. This is just a struggle going on. You are a God of seeing, and so there's some restoration that takes place. And then God comes back to Abraham and Sarah and says, listen, I haven't forgotten. The promise is still coming. And then we run through Abraham. Isaac is finally born. And when Isaac is born, there's more trouble between Hagar and Sarah, and now Ishmael and Isaac as he's growing up. And so in chapter 21, we have the birth of Isaac. And then in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So there's this friction in the home already between Ishmael and Isaac. And so Ishmael is mocking. Ishmael is mocking Isaac. And so Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But Abraham, God said to Abraham, don't be displeased, and so forth. And so finally, God speaks to Abraham, and he comes to grips with this, and Abraham has to send Hagar and Ishmael away, and they are removed. He gave them some of the inheritance and blessing, but you're not to be heir together with this son of promise. And so there you go. Now we're in Galatians, back to Galatians chapter 4. Okay, and now Paul is bringing us back to that story in Genesis 16. You who desire to be under the law, remember Genesis chapter 16 and chapter 21. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So you understand that, right? Flesh and spirit. Ishmael of the flesh, Isaac of the spirit. Ishmael, right? God, they left. God, how's this going to happen? Don't you understand? I'm old. She's old. The womb, the reproductive system is dead. It's dead. There is no possible way our flesh can produce life. See, that was the issue with Abraham and Sarah. Our flesh cannot produce life. Our flesh is dead. And so they came up with a plan. How do we produce life if our flesh is dead? Well, let's find some other flesh. And so they bring Hagar into the picture. Hagar's flesh is alive. And she's able to conceive and bear Ishmael. And so he's a son of flesh. Isaac is the promised son. He's a son of spirit. He's the son without God at work, without some intervention, divine intervention. Isaac is not born because Sarah's flesh is dead. And so here's the contrast that Paul's bringing to us again. Remember, Ishmael is born of flesh. Isaac is born of spirit. And so he goes on. This may be interpreted allegorically, he says. These women are two covenants, old and new. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, the spiritual Jerusalem, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry out aloud, you who are in labor, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." And then he goes on, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." He's quoting there from Genesis 21. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so, hear what he says here. Just like now in Galatia, there are those who are coming in that are persecuting us as believers. They're mocking us. They're calling our faith ridiculous. And they're saying you've got to add flesh to your faith. You've got to have circumcision involved, law involved, legalism involved. All of these things have to be part of the process. So it's not just a work of the Spirit. There's a work of the flesh. And so Paul's going back here to this story and says, listen, you remember what Abraham had to do with Ishmael? Sarah came and says, you've got to get rid of this son of flesh. Drive him out. The two cannot coexist. And God spoke to Abraham and he understood. And so this is what has to happen. We have to remove flesh from spirit. They cannot. Flesh mocks the spirit. And here that's what Paul's saying. It's just we're living through it today. Paul says that those of the circumcision, those of the law are mocking us. We cannot coexist with them. And you need to understand that we are no longer bound by Ishmael. We're no longer bound by flesh and by law. We no longer are those who are worshiping and are of Jerusalem in Arabia and Mount Sinai, but we are from this Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem above. And so now, next chapter, same thought flowing through. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Then down in your notes, we have the 13th verse. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, and this is going to take us now back to Romans 8. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so now that brings us to Romans 8. Remember Paul's struggle from wretched man that I am to justification. Therefore, if any man, thanks be to Christ, to God through Christ our Lord. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's this, if you have been born by the Spirit, that's this connection here, right? You're taken into this place of no condemnation. It's salvation. You've been redeemed. And so if you've been redeemed and saved by the Spirit, you have to live every day by that same Spirit. See, this is not the miracle of salvation is not a one-time event that you put in your Bible or your mark and you celebrate every year. 50 years ago, 30 years, 10 years, 5 years, this was the day I was saved, and it was a miraculous day. It was a wonderful day, and it is. And I hope, you know, you can mark that or remember it. Some of us can't. Some of it was just kind of way back when, or we kind of grew into it and there wasn't a defining moment. Some of us can say this was the time, this was the day, this was the place. And that was a marvelous, miraculous moment. But you know what? The fact that you're saved today is also a wonderful, miraculous moment. Because the same grace and mercy and love that saved you day one is the same mercy and grace and love that keeps you day two and day three and day four and year 50 or 60 every day. So Paul says, listen, you were saved by a work of the Spirit, but now your life depends on the work of the Spirit. Every day after salvation is banking on the working of the Spirit, which brings us now to chapter 8 that says you have to live this way. And if you try to live your life apart from the work of the Spirit every day, you will fail. So what verses do we have? Chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did we read that yesterday, this chapter? We read through 17, didn't we? Okay, so I'm not going to read it all again for sake of time. We'll just talk about a few. We'll just break it up and give you a breakdown. Some of the things that this new life in the Spirit, some of the walking in the Spirit, the dependence that we have, what's going to happen now. So in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so what's the deal in just these couple of verses? What's the issue? Verses 5 to 8, just read over and over, what jumps out?
When we're in the flesh, we can't please God.
Okay. And so what needs to be affected by the work of the Spirit? Okay, more specifically, for those who live according to the flesh, do what? Set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit do what? Set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then it goes on. Set your mind on the flesh, it's death. Set your mind on the Spirit, it's life. The mind that is set on flesh is hostile. And so Paul here is now dealing with our minds. The Spirit of God, if you're going to have this life, now has to affect your thinking. And this is so, so crucial. Young people, there's such an attack on the mind, and for all of us, but it seems like it's so concentrated and orchestrated, whether it's through our schools, it's through our universities, it's in pop culture, it's permeated to take control of the mind and to teach and indoctrinate. We refer to that with Daniel and the three Jewish boys and taken into Babylon. And one of the first things that they did to them was, we need to change their minds. And that's where the world is today. And that's what's being... This is not just happened to be. This is a work of the enemy against God's people, against the world, to keep the world in blindness and confusion and in sin. Listen, there is a mindset in the world, and Scripture tells us over and over, here again, listen, we've got to deal with the mind. You keep hearing the same stuff out there in the world over and over and over and over, and you start believing it. And there are studies and research and polls and all kinds of work done to try to get what's going on in the world and also in the church. And what we're hearing is that in the church, many people, especially the younger generations, have adopted the mindset of the world. And so when you ask people in church about their stand on abortion, almost half in the church, no problems with abortion. You know, there are reasons and just the way it is. You ask them about issues of homosexuality or, you know, all kinds of other perversions and distortions of God's perfect plan. And you question about that, and they say, well, you know, times are changing. This is in the church. And so we just have to accept and we have to embrace and we just tolerate these things. And so kind of it's their ideas and their ways, and that's okay. We don't want to be too offensive. And we just kind of live with that, coexist with that. And there's no real stand. And so their minds have been kind of squeezed into the mold of the world and very acceptive. And Paul's saying here, listen, the Spirit of God now has to get control of the mind, and this is a serious thing. You need a new way of thinking.
Commercials are designed to be attack on the mind, which is, you know, you're thinking of all these bad things, you know, but people just watch
in general.
Commercials convince you to buy Pepsi rather than Coke.
And they spend billions of dollars because they know it works. Why would you spend billions of dollars to try to change somebody's mind if it didn't work? It does. And you hear it long enough and it's pushed hard enough and you'll believe it. So you go to church for 2 hours a week and you hear one teaching, and then you go to school for 8 hours a day and they keep hitting you with another thing. Guess what? You start receiving and you start believing those things. And so Paul says, you got to deal with the mind. We call this a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. It's how you think. It's how you view life and view the world. My son we dropped him off last week at Liberty University. It's a Christian college in Virginia. And back and forth this week trying to keep up with what he's doing. And our minds and our hearts are divided now in different places. So every time I look at the clock, I'm thinking, okay, what do I have to do? And what's he doing as he's settling in and adjusting? And what class is he in? And what's going on? And so we're back and forth. And he says, well, one of my hardest classes so far, it's only been a week, says I think it's going to be one of the more challenging classes, is biblical worldview. And we haven't gotten a chance to talk more about, you know, what his challenges are in there and the workload. They teach a biblical worldview. And really, we do that all the time in church as part of what we do. We may not call it that, but that's what we do when we're gathered here, is try to get a worldview that is biblical. So when we hear, well, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? Or this is going on there? Or this person's doing that? And we have to process all of these things. We need to process it through the prism of God's Word. What does His Word say about every single thing that we face and address in life? And it's got to be through this mind that has been changed by the Spirit of God. So you basically have two worldviews. One is secular or humanistic, and one is biblical. You either look at things the way the world looks at things, or you look at things the way God looks at things. And Paul says it's time now to change your mind, the way you think. And we talked a little bit over breakfast about some we didn't get that far, but my mind was going in some of our conversation. We were talking about the emotional aspect of faith and what happens in churches based on some things I shared yesterday. It's getting hot up here, isn't it? Am I blocking all the heat from getting to you? So we got into what was I talking about? The experiences. And oftentimes, Christians think it's all about the experience. We don't need to really deal with the intellectual. We leave that to the scholars, the theologians, the people in seminaries and Bible colleges and the pastors and even Sunday school. They can wrestle with that stuff. Just, you know, we just want to kind of go through and feel and do and just kind of live it out. But here's what God says. What's the greatest command? Jesus was asked, and his answer is, love the Lord your God, your heart, wait, with all your heart, with all your, stop there, mind, because we like to skip over that one. We grasp the heart thing and the soul thing and our passion and all of that, but this, love the Lord with your mind. And to be honest with you, the way I understand and what I've seen, you cannot love God truly, purely, if you don't know God. And you know, right? Know is knowledge. That's through the mind. And the more you know God, the more you know of God, his person, his character. I mentioned last night, the more we know of his holiness, the more we love him. Because we... Same thing, I mean, in any relationship, you meet somebody the first 5 minutes, you can't love that person. Oh, there may be an infatuation, there may be an initial attraction, there may be something there that kind of catches your eye. But you can't really love that person. You grow deeper in love as you get to know a person. You get to know their heart, their mind, their thoughts, what makes them tick, and their personality and how they interact with people, and you see these things and more you just fall in love. This person is awesome. I love this person more every day. The more I get to know them, man, they're just, wow. And the first day or week or even month or year that you know a person and you're falling in love, that love is growing the more you get to know. And the more we know of God with our minds loving him, the more, the deeper our worship is, the deeper our devotion is, the deeper our service is. Everything grows deeper as we know him more. Paul says that I may know Christ. This is the mind at work. So be not conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, but be ye transformed by what? Renewing of your mind. So this is Romans 8. So that's the one thing that's got to happen in this experience. And when Paul writes about that transformation, the idea there, the kind of root and basis of that word is metamorphosis. You know what that is, right? You see a little caterpillar thing curl itself up into a cocoon. And then after a little while, that cocoon kind of starts getting torn open and out flies a butterfly. This is that idea of transformation. And so you're coming in one way and you're coming out another way. There's this metamorphosis that takes place in our lives that transforms our thinking. There's a lot of ways that happens that we don't have time to get into today, but they're the disciplines of Christianity that help that transformation take place. Then we have a new nature. Let's look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this is one of the marks of Christianity, is the indwelling of the Spirit. It changes our nature. And so, yeah, we're still struggling with flesh and with sin, but 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, He is a new creation. Yeah, I've not been fully, completely redeemed. That'll happen when I get to heaven and see Jesus face to face, and redemption is then completed. But in my redemption, the old has passed away, and everything now is new. And so this transformation takes place in my life, this new life. My spirit is alive now to righteousness. And this same spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. He'll quicken your mortal dead bodies and give life to your soul by his spirit who dwells in you. And so here is this idea of a future promise. This Paul talks about a down payment by God's Spirit. The Spirit of life comes to us, and this is a down payment of what is to come. There's a future reward that God has purchased and promised. And the Spirit of God living in me is the down payment. It's going to come. At some point, it's going to come. So the day you die, or the day Christ returns, this deposit of the Holy Spirit into us now is now paid up in full, and we have this new life. And our death is not the end of things. Our death is the beginning of things. It's the fulfillment of this promise. And then verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So here's this wonderful promise of this relationship that we have brought into a new identity. We are now his sons. No longer sons of the devil, no longer bound to flesh, but we have a new identity. God has called us his. This is very specific. This isn't just everybody's a son of God, everybody's a child of God. We're all just one big humanity. Human community, family, and so we're all just brothers and sisters. That's true. All are born of God in general, but not all are born of God. And so this narrows it down, and Paul says, now you have a distinct relationship. You're just not talking about this cosmic being that has created everything and everyone, and so we're somehow connected by that. No, you have a deeper relationship. He is now your father. He has adopted you as a son. And there are some wonderful privileges that come with being adopted as a son. You're part of the family. It changes the relationship. We've got, you know, friends that come over, my kids' friends, they come over, and, you know, you do your best to treat them right and include them. And if you have dinner, come on out. We're going to have dinner and join us, sit here, and you just kind of love them. They may even come with an affection, and there's some feelings going on. And we've got one who's taken it all the way to marriage in 2 months. And so we've got a future son-in-law. This is the first I'm having to deal with that. My first experience, so I'm trying to figure it out. And I'm being honest. I'm trying to be honest with everybody. I'm not pretending I know what I'm doing. This is all new. And so, you know, we're going to have to figure out how to make this all come together and work. But part of the process that I'm going through is for, they met here at camp 4 years ago, this month. So for 4 years I've been working through this relationship, and so we've done our best as a family to work through the relationship with them. But now that they've made this commitment to take this step of marriage, it kind of changes the way you kind of look at everything a little bit. And so for a long time I looked at him as, I'm not going to mention names because this is on tape, right? This is going to go out all over the world. And I'll keep it generic. Most of you know who I'm talking about, but we've got now a change coming in relationship. And so, you know, there have been some distinctions. And so we go on vacation. We just took, I think, what's going to be our last family vacation as we knew it for 26 years. We've had a child in our home and three total, and we've taken a family vacation, and this is the last time it's just us. And one of the distinctions has always been, we're going on vacation, you're not. So, you know, my daughter be calling and telling her we're doing this and we're doing that, and you almost feel bad. Because, you know, 4 years, we all have a relationship, but this is our family. And but they're already planning next year's vacation, because we kind of we've done the same thing for a lot of years. And we go to Florida, and we've got, you know, a great, nice, beautiful place that somebody usually helps us have. But they've got a plan. And so next year, guess what? We're coming with you still. We'll be married, but we're coming with you. And so now I'm thinking, that's right, there's going to be a son involved in law, call it what you want, but the relationship now is changing. And I will view him differently after October 18th than I do now. Because now he is being brought in, and everything's going to change. And that's a good thing. And when Jesus has brought us in by his blood, and we have been adopted now, and now this is kind of weird. I should do this off the record. I don't think, you know, after they're married, he's going to still come to the house and say, "Pastor John, how you doing?" I don't know what's going to happen, but I call my in-laws and have mom and dad. And that's what a lot of people do, because here's a change in relationship. We've come in here, and now, because of the change in relationship by the work of the Spirit, we say, Abba,
Hallelujah.
Father.
Hallelujah.
This is a term of endearment. It's a term of we are in close relationship now. It's not this distant kind of, and certainly there's the respect and the fear of God, but it's not this distant relationship where we've got titles for you and we've got these lines all drawn. No, you're mine and I am yours. And the relationship now has changed. You are my son. And so we treat these children and neighbors, kids and kids and whoever else is coming into our families, they're different until they're technically and officially brought in, and then we're told that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and these are the blessings and the promise that we have in the future, where God says, well, all that I have is yours. Isn't that what an heir is? You write out your will. I have a will. I don't want the state coming in and deciding who gets what. I have a will because what I have, little that it is, I want for my children. They're mine, and this is mine, and what's mine is going to be theirs when I'm not here. They get everything that I have, everything that I am, everything that I leave that represents me is now theirs. They are my heirs, and I don't want anybody coming in trying to take it or divvy it up some other way. And this is what God says, everything that I have is yours. It's my promise to you. Everything that I am is yours. And then just the very last thing in verse 12, which we skipped. Then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you live by the Spirit, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So what does that tell us here? The very last of this, live according to the flesh. This is your obligation, right? We are debtors, so we are obligated now. If you are back to verse 1, right? If you are now in Christ, you have been saved, you've been redeemed. Spirit of God lives in you. If that is your position now, you're saved, you are a debtor. You have an obligation, not to the flesh, but you have an obligation to the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I'll just end with this. You're going to have to work this out on your own. There are two things that's happening here, this balance. By the Spirit, you put to death. You have some work to do. Some people sit around and say, well, when God takes this from me, when God deals with this, when God miraculously does that, well, then, you know, I'll clean up this part of my life. I'll surrender that. I'll deal with that. But we just sit back doing the same thing day after day, thinking, well, God's got to do it. If I'm going to change, it's his business. No, it's our business. By the Spirit, you put to death. Deal with it. God gives us the strength and the ability and the help to bring our lives into submission of the Holy Spirit. But we have got to get our hands dirty in living this Spirit-filled life. It is a work of the Spirit that we partner in. Father, I pray that you'd help us grasp the truth of your word, and so that we might live by your Spirit. We would get beyond the struggle of flesh and law and slavery and bondage, and we would live a life of freedom and liberty and joy and peace. And Lord, we cannot in ourselves. We struggle, we wrestle as Paul did. And so we come today acknowledging our weakness and our dependence upon your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for you have promised. You have promised. And so today, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to live lives that are pleasing unto you, to live lives that bring glory to you. Lord, that you would be honored in our minds, in our thoughts, in our lifestyle. Lord, that all around us would see Jesus living in and through us. And so we commit our ways to you, Lord, and we ask again, come to us and fill us this day, every day, for your honor and glory, we pray. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. God bless you. And have a wonderful day.